This morning, I want us to really consider the week before us. And just from my own heart and the work that God has been doing in my heart through His Word over this political time frame, I'd like to talk about the Christian's responsibility in our current political culture. So if you came today for a political message, here it is. All right, so now, as a nonprofit in the United States of America, you're not supposed to tell people what to do in politics. That's crazy. We're going to do it anyway. So here we go. I'm just kidding. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. The reason why we're in Ecclesiastes really is because the elections are on us. And if you're anything like me, I am not confident about anything heading into this week, right? You may like to take in talk news, you may like to read the articles, you may like to follow the polls, but I think one thing we learned last time we went through this is that we live in a corrupt society, right? And so even if your candidate is leading in the polls and the person you're voting for looks like they're going to win, we still have this sinking feeling that, well, there's a hollowness and a sorrow, not just in the fact that things may not work out the way you want them, but just the fact that we're on this trajectory anyway, right? The candidates that we have before us, the issues before us reflect the fallen nature of the American culture. And so there's a sadness, there's a, like I said, a hollowness and a sorrow concerning the future of our country. And if you're like me and you have those things, let me just remind you that that is very biblical. The Bible tells us not to put our trust in princes, not to put our trust in man. There is no help there, Psalms 146 tells us. It says that with man his breath goes out, it returneth to him, and he returns to the earth. It's passing, it's transient. That day, it says, his very thoughts perish. There is a groaning in us, is there not, as Christians? A groaning as we look forward to the day when Christ, the true King, will return. And so here in Ecclesiastes, you have the wisdom of Solomon poured out in such a way that is depressing and frustrating. And we see over and over again that he just continues to bring out this word vanity and vexation of spirit. And so if you've read Ecclesiastes, which I would encourage you to do so, you come to the end of the book and there's really no point. What's the point? Well, obviously there's a lot of truth found in Ecclesiastes that leads us to a particular point, and that is found here in Ecclesiastes 12. And I just want to take the end of Ecclesiastes as our text this morning and allow it to really focus our thoughts as we head into this political week and as we consider our responsibility before one another as Americans and greater our responsibility between one another as the church and our responsibility before God. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 9, we'll pick up our reading there. He's concluding this book and he says this, "Moreover, because the preacher was wise," he calls himself the preacher, "he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words. That which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads. A goad was a sharp stick used to move cattle. So the words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the master of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further, by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. So then, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Over the past years, and I'm getting older, over the past years, I think you know that the truth of Scripture is being played out before us, especially in 2 Peter 3, where it says, "Knowing this, that in the last days perilous times shall come. In the last days there will be scoffers walking after their own lusts. This is the day we live in. We live in a time where men pursue only that which benefits them, or only that which they think will benefit themselves. There's no limit to the comfort, or there is great limit to the comfort that we would try to gain by putting on blinders. So I used to love listening to talk radio. I used to love following the news stories, and I had this love-hate relationship with politics. I love to hate it. But then again, I had to listen to it, right? However, over the past 4 years, with the disgust of what happened in the previous election, I just decided, look, I'm not going to listen to anything. I'm not going to watch anything. And probably like a number of you, just turned away from news altogether and buried my head in the sand a little bit when it came to these things. But there's only limited comfort that comes from that, right? There's still things going on around us. We still have responsibilities as we walk out of our door, and this is still our country, and it still has a future. And so we're called then to, what is our responsibility? Well, it can't be isolation. We know that. We talked a little bit about that in Sunday school this morning. Isolationism is not optional. As nice as it would be to kind of huddle together and have my own little community, whether it be my family or my church, the school, and cut everything else off, that is not biblical. We're not called or allowed to do that as Christians. We're called to be salt. We're called to be light in our community, to be in a world that is passing away but not be of that world, and to be living for that which is to come. I do believe as a society we're moving into a new era. That new era comes with the explosion of technology and information. And it's not so different than the Dark Ages. If you think back into those centuries, in the Dark Ages, people lacked access to education. They lacked access to reading, the free exchange of ideas, and most importantly, they lacked access to the Scripture. In today's climate, we're on the total opposite end and yet experiencing many of the same things, where people have unlimited access to education, unlimited access to information. Reading is pushed by your kindergarten years. The free exchange of ideas is one of the highest virtues exalted in a country, or at least the idea that we can have free exchange of ideas. And what we're finding out is that people are still just as ignorant to the truth as in the Dark Ages. In fact, there's this interesting passage in the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, it says this, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. But listen to the rest, and listen to it in the context of where we're at today. "Because that my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because thou hast rejected knowledge." It wasn't because it wasn't there. It wasn't because they couldn't find it. It was because the knowledge that they had, they rejected that knowledge. It should remind you of Romans chapter 1. "And because of this, God says, I will also reject thee. For thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children. As they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore will I charge their glory in, or change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on their iniquity. And there shall be like people, like priests, like people and like priests, and I will punish them for their ways and reward them their doings. For they shall eat and not have enough. They shall commit whoredom and shall increase, because they have left off to take heed to the Lord." We could write that about the United States of America. We have been given great privilege with the Word of God, and yet we as a society have rejected God's Word, and we have rejected God, and we have forgotten His law. And He says, okay, I'll give you what you asked for. In Romans chapter 1, it says, "Because of this, God has turned us over to a reprobate mind to do those things, to defile ourselves amongst ourselves." He says this, "So I'll let you eat. I'll let you eat of who you are, and you will never have enough. You will never increase because you will not heed the word of the Lord." So if we're Christians, though, we're in church, we're seeking God's word. And if we're not careful, we can find ourselves slipping into an unbiblical skepticism. Now, I am a skeptic. I'm a skeptic in an unbiblical way where I just, if it doesn't meet my expectations or my opinions, I don't have time for it. Well, that's a pretty high view of myself. Unfortunately, that leads to a very nihilistic approach where we would just say, hey, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. America's passed the opportunity of revival, and so who cares? Well, if you have that mindset this morning, welcome to the ship. It's not right. We're not allowed to do that. What are we to do? How are we to vote? Ought we to vote? How can we resist the rising frustration, the skepticism, and the isolationism that would well up in us as we see evil flourishing? Well, this is why we're in Ecclesiastes. This is why we're in Ecclesiastes. We have a book written by a man who believed in God, yet he struggled with skepticism and disillusionment and frustration. Solomon, a man who had everything when it came to what this world could offer, it says that he gives us an account of what we should think when viewing everything under the sun. If you look at the phrase under the sun in the book of Ecclesiastes, it's used 27 times. And Solomon views all that is available to man under the sun, and he finds that everything is a dead-end street. And he had the opportunity to drive down those streets. He had all the money. He had all the education. God even gave him great wisdom. And wisdom in this life, Solomon said, just increases sorrow. Even wisdom under the sun is a dead-end street. Power, work, virtue, success, all these things are dead-end streets under the sun. You say, wait, some of those things are good. Wisdom comes from God. Work is exalted by God. Success is given by God. And yet under the sun and in this life, it's a dead-end street. It's interesting. This is what Paul says to the church when he says in 1 Corinthians, if in this life we have hope in Christ, if only in this life our hope is in Christ, if our hope in Christ can't take us past this life, we're of all men what? Most miserable. That was Solomon. He knew all the things. He had all the money, experienced all the pleasure, and he comes to the end of it and he says, it's all vanity and it just vexes my spirit. Well, Solomon was writing under inspiration of God. And we're so thankful that we get chapter 12. Because chapter 12 says this, you're exactly right. Life without God is a dead-end street. But life with God changes everything. Everything is changed when God is God. Verse 13 of Ecclesiastes 12 says this, so let's just hear the conclusion of the matter. What's the point? Why are we going through this exercise? He says this, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Well, that'll be our outline today. The whole duty of man. A, fear God. B, keep his commandments. When all is said and done, when all the votes are cast, when the winners are announced, hopefully by midnight, right? Yeah, right. All right. When the winners are announced, what is my responsibility? What am I going to do Wednesday morning and following? Well, the whole duty here is summed up in these statements. The summary statement from the wisest man that ever lived, after having taken time to, it says this, that he took time to study, he took time to learn, he sought diligently for the appointed words to sum up God's message to us under the sun, and he says this, fear God and keep his commandments. I loved how one preacher said it. He said this, the plain things are the main things, and the main things are the plain things. There's a lot we don't know, but what we do need to know, we have. And it's this, fear God. What does it mean to fear God? Point number one, fear God. Regardless of the events of this week, as believers, we must fear God. Fearing God is one of the primary themes of all of Scripture. However, there's a starting point in the fear of God, and there's a progression in the fear of God. What does it mean to fear God? Whenever I'm on the announcements for the school in the morning, and I read verses about fear, I try to realize that I'm reading verses to 3-year-olds through 18-year-olds. And when I tell a three-year-old to fear God, what do they think? They should be afraid of God. Guess what? That's step number one. Absolutely. You need to be afraid of God. You say, oh, how can you say this? I thought you were a Christian school. Well, don't we want to teach that God is love? Yes, you'll get to that point. But the fear of God starts with what? Judgment. Judgment of sin. We need to fear God. We need to fear God. It is true. It is a true fear of judgment that a holy God can bring to bear in our life that is the starting point of a proper fear. In that fear, the sinner finds then that the holy God extends and delights to extend mercy and grace. I hope you recognize this. This is the gospel, right? Where does the gospel start? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. If we don't start there, we can never get to love. The fear of God is truly a fear of God and a fear of his judgment. And as we come to understand our position before that God, we find that that holy God of judgment actually judged his son for us and gives to us mercy and grace. In finding mercy in place of punishment and grace in place of judgment, terror turns to trust. And fear of judgment gives way to fear of hurting our relationship with a loving Savior. That's the fear we talk about. That's the fear that a three-year-old probably doesn't quite understand yet. But I tell you this, if you had a mother or father that you loved dearly, you recognize that there was a fear of being out of fellowship. There was a fear of disappointing. There was a desire to honor. There was a desire to demonstrate love through obedience. This is the fear that we're talking about as mature Christians. The fear of the Lord then is synonymous with growing in grace and maturity in the Christian life. Once a sinner is justified, having received that grace and mercy and salvation, God produces in that person an increasing desire for knowledge of his holy character. We're going to spend a lot of time in Deuteronomy this morning, so you might want to keep something there in Ecclesiastes, but we're going to flip all throughout the book of Deuteronomy. So go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Obviously, here in Deuteronomy, the law of God is being given to the children of Israel, but there was a reason for it, and it wasn't just to control people. And listen to the theme of fearing God all throughout the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 9, only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thy eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days that thou stoodest before me, all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb. When the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them to hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. He says, listen, take heed to yourself, and do not forget what you have seen. And especially don't forget that day when I gave you my commandments, and spoke to you, and commanded you to fear me and to teach my commandments to your own hearts and the hearts of your children. As we start to absorb the Word of God as believers, we learn to fear God increasingly throughout our lives, and we are gripped then with the duty to teach our children what that means. Increase of knowledge through the Word of God produces a love for God. This is a true statement for believers only. An increase of the knowledge of God is an increase of the love of God. It's been said this way, you cannot love God unless you know God, and when you know God, or to know God, is to love God. For the believer, we have been given this relationship to God, a relationship to the knowledge of God, that the two of them work together and increase over time. Do you love God? A true love for God is based on a knowledge of God and an experiential knowledge of God as you walk in obedience. Deuteronomy chapter 10, just flip over a few pages to Deuteronomy chapter 10 and look at verse 12. Deuteronomy 10, 12, and now, Israel, what does the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. This is synonymous with Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Israel, what does God require out of you? He requires that you fear him, that you walk in his ways, that you love and serve him with all of your heart. Probably the most clear definition of fearing the Lord comes from Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. You know the verse well. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Here in Proverbs, we have something called synonymous parallelism, where two statements are made that are synonymous and they parallel each other. Hence the word, okay. Synonymous parallelism. I learned that this week. The fear of the Lord is synonymous then with what in the next phrase? The knowledge of the holy. The fear of the Lord is synonymous with the knowledge of the holy. The beginning of wisdom is synonymous with understanding. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Fear, you cannot fear the Lord without a knowledge of the Lord. And as your knowledge of the Holy One increases, so does your fear of God. So the question before you this morning is this: do you fear God? Point number one, fear the Lord. Do you fear the Lord? Well, there's a barometer test for your fear. Do you fear God? Well, I don't know. Okay, ask yourself this question: do you keep his commandments? Do you obey his word? That's the test. Ecclesiastes 12:13 says this: fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. You can't separate the two. You can't fear God and not obey his word. If you think that you can thwart God's word, it's because you don't fear him. Sin is not very sinful for the man who doesn't worry about judgment, right? By the way, if you remember your life back when you were a kid, you didn't worry about these things. I will once again use my driving record as illustration of foolishness. I've never witnessed death in car accidents, and it was obvious because of how I drove. I didn't understand physics, right? And let me tell you, the foolishness of the way I drove showed the foolishness of the thought that I thought nothing could hurt me. We went out on our football field. We tried to jump our car off of a hill. It was dumb for two reasons. Number one, don't jump cars. Number two, don't think you can drive on your football field without getting caught. I say that to you students in the front up here. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Point number two, keep his commandments. It's not hard to understand. To have fear of God, progression from fear of judgment to that fear of breaking a relationship out of love for God, will always translate into keeping his commandments. Growing knowledge of God produces a deeper understanding of what attitudes and actions please and displease God. In these passages, fear and obedience are totally inseparable. First on an elementary level of judgment, but then on a heart level of loving God. So go back to Deuteronomy chapter 5 now. Deuteronomy chapter 5. God is not just giving commands in Deuteronomy. He's not just giving the law. He's giving the purpose of the law. He's also giving the foundation for why the law is binding, why you must obey. By the way, this is what I love so much about being a Christian. When it comes to proving or to answering the question why, we have such a solid foundation that goes way beyond man's opinion. I wish you could be in my office when here comes in a four-year-old, right? And what have they done? Yeah, they stuck their hand in the guy's eye next to him or something crazy, right? And I look at the child and I say, don't stick your fingers in your friend's eyes. You know, I'm like, why am I saying this? This is crazy, right? And so we don't stop there. We say, Why is it wrong to stick your finger in your neighbor's eye?
I don't know.
Felt good? No. Because it's sinful to hurt your neighbor. Why? Well, Mr. Roland doesn't like that. No, that's a terrible thing to say. Right? That makes me as the foundation of law. How foolish is that? Sometimes I want to stick my finger in both of their eyes. And so this kid's in my office and I'm trying, how can I appeal to this student to do what's right? Oh, guess what? We have the law of God. The character of an unchanging God has been expressed to us in the Word of God. And I say this, God says to love your neighbor, and it is not loving to stick your finger in his eye. So I expect that you will never do that again on this campus. And if that child walks out having grasped what I hope they will grasp, which they're for, I don't know, is this. God doesn't want me to do that. And the truth is if that child will continue to develop and grow, he'll find that there's actually a written message that says, don't you do that. It is unloving. And I have set the standard for what love is, and I expect you to do so. Oh, man. So then it comes to high school, right? Some of you have high school kids. And the reasoning of, I don't want you to do that, why? Well, because I said so. And if you're like, I mean, the kids these days, they just turn your questions or your statements right back on you, right? Well, I said I should. Why shouldn't I do it? Just because you said so? Who are you? And you go, oh, I am underneath God, and God said, do not do it. Why is it sin? Well, first of all, it's sin because I'm your parent, and I said, don't do it. And now your fight is no longer with me, it is with your God. God's word says obey your parents. So let's translate that into this week. I hope you vote. But I hope the reason you're voting is because you have an unchanging law of God from which you can base all of your decisions and be absolutely confident that you are choosing what is right. This translates into the believer's life in a thousand ways every day when we recognize that we have the Word of God and we are commanded to obey His Word. Look at Deuteronomy 5 and verse 22. These words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount in the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness with a great voice. And he added no more, and he wrote them in two tables of stone, and delivered them unto me. And it came to pass, when ye heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that ye came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And ye said, behold, the Lord our God hath showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and he liveth. What are they saying? They're saying, we're afraid because of the judgment that God could pour out on us. Isn't that what they're saying? They're not saying, we love God so much we want to obey. They said, oh, we saw the power of God and we're scared to death. Right? Look at verse 25. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of fire as we have and lived? Now they're speaking to Moses in verse 27. Moses, go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. Do you see that initial fear of God? We're afraid of him, and so we'll do what he says. Now it changes. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spake unto me. This is Moses speaking. The Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken unto me, that they have well said all that they have spoken. Oh, that there were such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. God wanted them to move past fear of judgment to loving obedience. Do you see it? God said, oh, that they would not just see the table of stone with commandments, but they would see the heart of their God, and that they would obey me from their hearts so that I could bless them and their children forever. What is the whole duty of man? Fear God and keep his commandments. Fear and obedience are inseparable. So then a growing fear, in a good way, a growing fear of God through the knowledge of God is directly proportionate to our obedience to Scripture. The more you fear God, the more you will know and obey his word. Go to Deuteronomy 17. It's very interesting. We mentioned this today in Sunday school class, and we said what a sad day it was when Israel begged God for a king. Instead of just living underneath his theocracy, they said, we want to be like other countries and have a king. Well, God saw that day coming. He actually addresses that here in Deuteronomy 17. He says this, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not of thy brethren. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should... Verse 16. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto him, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Solomon missed this, didn't he? Every king missed this. But this is what God said before there were ever kings in Israel. Go on to verse 18. There was a command for every king that was a king in Israel. Listen to the command. And it shall be, when he sitteth on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to what? Fear the Lord his God. And what? Keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. You know what God said? Israel, if you're going to have a king, well, first of all, he's going to be a king that I choose, and there's going to be something that he has to do. He has to, with his own hand, write out a personal copy of the law of God, and he needs to keep it with him at all times so that he will, first of all, learn to fear me, and second of all, keep the commandments. Wow. Wouldn't that be awesome if we could elect a president like that? A guy who said, you know what, I'm actually going to study and know God's word so well. In fact, it will be right next to me. And whenever I make a decision, I will consult this because I actually am afraid of God and I love God. Oh. That's why in Proverbs, when it says this, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. And when the wicked are in authority, the people mourn. This is why God says that sin is a reproach to any people. Sin is a reproach to any people. But through righteousness, God will exalt a nation. Over and over again in the book of Deuteronomy, there is a call to fear and to obey. Fear and obey. Know the word of God and do it. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Go forward with me to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Wow, I can't believe it's already 12. So follow the thinking here. Fear of God's judgment is the starting point. And when we come to this holy God who should judge us, we actually find grace and mercy in the person of Christ. Instead of judgment, we receive what's called justification, right? Salvation. Those who are justified, begin a journey of deeper knowledge, which ultimately produces fear, not of judgment, but a fear motivated by love that is always expressed in obedience. This is why Jesus said in the Gospel of John, if you love me, keep my commandments. Do you think we could change it and say this, if you fear me, keep my commandments? Because the two are actually synonymous. The person that you love the most is the person that you fear hurting more than anyone else. Why do we have this? Why is this duty before us? God actually gives us the reason why we should fear God and keep his commandments. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14. Listen, it says this, for, this is the reason, pay attention, fear God, keep his commandments. Why? For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Listen up. Fear God and keep his commandments, because God shall bring every work into judgment. The judgment of God causes us to live in an awareness that everything we think, everything we say, everything we do ultimately does matter, because God will scrutinize our life's work. That's why the title of the sermon this morning is Everything Matters. It doesn't matter how disillusioned you are with American politics. What you do next matters. Why? Because God will judge your works. God will judge your attitudes. God will judge your actions. I love this quote by a commentator named Ryken. He says this, this concept of our ultimate accountability before God makes an appropriate subtitle for the book of Ecclesiastes this, why does everything matter? Why does Ecclesiastes tell us about the final judgment here? Because it means that everything matters. The preacher began and ended his spiritual quest by saying everything in life is vanity, and that without God there is no meaning or purpose to life. And that's all that there is. He kept asking, is there more to life than what I see under the sun? And if there's no God, there is no final judgment, then it is hard to see how anything really does matter. But if there is a God who will judge the world, then everything matters. Everything matters. What you do on Tuesday, if you haven't already voted, matters. It matters. Don't let your frustration with America convince you that your choice doesn't matter. You don't answer to America. You answer to God. And what does he say? Fear God and keep the commandments. Don't let American politics distract you from the real issues of obedience. It's almost as if Paul had the same mindset as Solomon when he said this in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and that everyone will receive what is done in his body according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. You know what the word terror is? Phobia. You know what word we get from there? Fear. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And Paul here is speaking of convincing men that his doctrine and example are consistent with Scripture. He says we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God. He said, look, I answer to God, and I will give an answer for everything. Do you know that the fear of God, okay, the fear of God teaches us that God will judge, but the fear of God then causes us to live ethically. Ethically. Jesus becomes flesh to manifest to us the character of God the Father to us. Jesus then becomes the ethical standard for our choices. And so as you go and vote, you better vote consistent with the example and testimony and life of Jesus Christ. Right? But the true question comes next. How would Jesus vote? Haven't seen that bracelet out there yet, but isn't that the question before us? If we know that everything that we do matters, and we know that Christ is the example, the only person who can answer the question, how would Jesus vote, is somebody who knows Jesus Christ and his example. He knows the Word of God, right? The problem is you get out there and you're like, well, I don't exactly know what to do here. Maybe it's because you have not spent time coming to know the truth of God in the Word of God. You see, the Word of God gets rid of a whole lot of this gray issue stuff. When we know who God is, when we know His commands, when we know that Jesus Christ came and lived before God perfectly and kept the commandments, we can follow His example without ambiguity. I know what to do. The fear of God causes me then to live ethically. To violate biblical morality is to depart from the fear of God and to think little of the promised judgment. Listen, don't turn there. I'm just going to read you some laws from Leviticus. And listen not just to what it's telling the children of Israel to do there, but the reasoning behind why you should not do it. So this law has to do with robbing your neighbor. It says, thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. Pay the guy. That's what it says. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind. And then he gives the reason. Thou shalt fear thy God. I am the Lord. Do you know why a business owner is ethical in his payments and doesn't rob his employees? Because he knows the character of God, and he does it based on who God is and his fear of God. That's what this says we should do. Leviticus 25:35. If thy brother be waxen poor and fall into decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him. Yea, thou shalt, that though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with thee. Take thou no usury or interest of him or increase, but fear thy God. So here's a guy. He's in a desperate position. The Bible says he's your brother. Help him out. Give him what he needs. Oh, and by the way, don't charge him interest. Why? Because you better fear God. God says, you fear me, and that translated into your behavior is true ethics. As the church, we must be ethically right. How can we know what ethics are? Read God's word. Obey his commands. This is important. This is important that the followers of Christ understand this. This is why it's so important that we vote. We have an opportunity in this country that not a lot of people have in other countries. We'll answer for that, won't we? We'll answer for that. The fear of God will cause us to take action where we have opportunity to take action. We're followers of Jesus Christ that are bound by fear to choose righteousness because it matters and because we fear the Lord. Here at Calvary Christian School, we're trying to lay this foundation for the future church. And so in chapel on Friday, we spoke on 6 principles that should govern how you should vote. And we're going to have to go really fast because it's late. So we won't expound much, but if you want to write down these verses, it might help you as you consider these 6 principles. Number 1, don't ever put your trust in man. If you think somehow that we're going to save our country by electing a politician who's a Christian, or at least says he is, you are way off the mark. Even if we were to elect a pastor to the position of president, don't put your hope in man. We read it this morning from Psalm 146, 3 through 10. Number 2, be a good steward of your freedom. To whom much is given, much is required. You have the freedom, you're going to answer for it. Fear of God causes us to take advantage of our opportunities because everything matters. And we'll give an answer for that. Number 3, the Bible is right for all people. The Bible is right for all people. It doesn't matter if your neighbor doesn't believe in God or the Bible. The Bible is right for him and all society. Luke 21:33, Joshua 1:8, Proverbs 29:2, Proverbs 14:34 teach us that the Bible is right. Though heaven and earth pass away, my word will never pass away. So then we'd say this, don't ever vote against the Ten Commandments. Don't ever vote against the Ten Commandments. We should be voting in a way that it says thou shalt not kill. I had better vote according to the Ten Commandments. The Bible says, thou shalt not commit adultery. I had better vote to support God's definition of marriage. The Bible says, thou shalt not steal. Though maybe my children would get an advantage if the government paid for their college, that's theft. And if I vote for that, I'm voting to take another person's money and to give it to my child so that they will have free education. And that is theft. I didn't get any amens off of that one. Do you know that all the children of Israel, when they came in the temple, they had to pay a tax? It was called a tithe. And do you know that God never said, oh, those rich Jews need to pay a greater tithe? Well, it wouldn't be called a tithe at that point, I guess, because tithe means tenth. Do you know the poor person coming into the temple had to bring a tenth? And you know the rich man coming in had to bring a tenth. And do you know that Marxism plays off of covetousness when it says you look at the people who have more than you, they stole it from you, you deserve some of that? The Bible says, thou shalt not steal. The greatest thief in our country is our government. Yeah, I thought I'd get amen out of that. So how then should we vote? Well, I don't know that we get it. Well, I don't know if we get a chance to. I do know what I get. We get a chance to vote on roads, I guess, or something like that. But we better know what we're voting for and why we're voting. Right? Don't vote against the Ten Commandments. But then I'd say this. Make sure you all, number four would be always vote in support of God's institutions. God gave us three primary institutions, the family, the church, and the state or the government. Vote accordingly. The family was given to raise children and to bring people to the knowledge of Jesus Christ in the home, to educate children and to nurture them. We should not vote for the government to do that. We should vote for legislation that helps parents raise their children. That means you give freedom to parents to carry out their responsibility. God has given to us the church. This is the administration of his grace in community. The church needs to do its job to reach out into the community and to show kindness and grace. And the state was established to bear the sword of God, which means to protect the innocent and to punish the guilty. We need to vote for that. Huh. Well, what if you vote against abortion but for capital punishment? Ah, yes. The Bible says, thou shalt not murder. So when you kill the innocent and then you imprison the guilty and don't kill them, you have violated Scripture. You know that's what the Bible teaches in the New Testament. Romans chapter 13. Be afraid of evil doing because the government does not bear the sword in vain. God never gave the church the right to go out and kill criminals. He definitely didn't give the family the right to go out and kill criminals, but he did give it to the government. We should vote in such a way that upholds God's institutions within the sphere of authority that God gave each institution. Do you know the Word of God well enough to vote in a way that upholds God's laws? The fifth is not exciting, but it's still a principle for voting. Obey the government. Obey the government. When I walked in to vote the other day, it said this: if you vote twice, you're committing a felony. That's why I came early. I thought I could get two chances. No, just kidding. Just kidding. The Bible tells us to obey our government. Of course, we understand that if we are going to be brought into a conflict between God's word and what our government tells us, we throw off our government because the Bible tells us to honor God. By the way, the government has hardly ever done that to me. Okay? If the government were ever to tell us you can't preach the gospel, we'd have to say, hang it, or hang me. We're going to do what God's word says. By the way, there's nothing in the Bible about the right to bear arms. Just saying. And I have a few. All right. I know, lunch is coming. Number six. These are called principles for voting. Number six, know your true citizenship. When you watch the elections on Tuesday night, what do you need to tell yourself continually through that night and the next morning and however long it takes? This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. In fact, I'm trying to lay up treasure in heaven. Right? Do you think that helps your heart as you view things? Oh, man. Actually, the Bible told me things would get worse. The Bible told me that my light needs to shine bright because things are going to get darker. But I tell you what, in heaven, there is one light. And in fact, there's no need for sun because Christ is there. And everything bows to Christ. And one day I will be home. And in fact, through all this, my heart yearns and groans for my true home. That doesn't make us indifferent, but it keeps our heart in accordance with the one that we love, which should then translate into obedience while we're still here. Why does this matter? This matters because we are to fear God. And we're to keep his commandments because he's going to bring home every thought, every action, every attitude into judgment. Obviously, my commitment to fear God and keep his commandments does not start or end with voting. I must realize that when I do what I do in my home is far more influential than how I vote. Do we understand this? Are you reading your Bible so that you can come to know God and increase in your loving obedience to him? Are you teaching your children not just what to do, but why it is right to do it? That by far is more influential than any voting, and that is why we're voting on our two candidates that we have before us this year, is because the home has failed to know God and to keep his commandments. What are we doing in our own homes? Do you want your children to influence their culture for godliness? That goes way beyond voting, and it begins with fear and obedience. And listen, take heart, holy justice will prevail. He says it, God says it in verse 12 of Ecclesiastes 12. It says, God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. We should take heart. God knows what's going on in Washington. He knows every secret thing, and the swamp won't be drained. It will be judged. Do we understand this? You can't drain the swamp. God will come back and judge it. Nahum chapter 1 and verse 3 says, the Lord is slow to anger, great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. Not at all. No one's getting away with it. Be sure your sin will find you out is not something that parents made up. It's in the Bible. Because God says everything will be judged. Republican, Democrat, churchgoer, there is no one who gets a pass on judgment. There is sin in everything. Listen to what Solomon said in chapter 3, in verse 16 of Ecclesiastes. And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment. The wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, and there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. How will God determine what is good and what is evil? He will do it by his word. This is why we must know his word. This is why his word must guide our actions and guide our attitudes. The elections are important, as they always are. However, there is a much higher calling, and it is this: regardless of the political culture or the country you live in, fear God and keep his commandments, because everything matters. And so I'd end with what we read today. We read from Psalm 33 in your bulletin, but then Pastor got up and read the conclusion of Psalm 33. So I'd just like to end with this. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, and upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee. There is something about those that fear God that caused them not to fear anything else. Here's the great thing. This word mercy in this passage is not talking about the idea that a judge is reducing a sentence for somebody. Or like a parent, if you show mercy, maybe you don't give the full amount of discipline to your child. That is not what mercy means in this passage. Mercy in this passage is talking about a formal binding agreement. It's a covenant. And it says this, we will hope not in, oh God, maybe give us somebody who's not so bad. No, when we hope in God's mercy, we hope in the fact that Christ has promised to save us, and Christ has promised to return for us, and Christ will judge the living and the dead, and Christ will judge what is right and wrong, and we will stand with Christ. We hope in his mercy. We hope in Jesus Christ alone. Regardless of what takes place this week, as Christians, we can rejoice that his covenant-keeping love will deliver our souls, protect our souls, and save us to the uttermost. So then fear God, keep his commandments, because everything matters. Let's pray.